If you haven't already, open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to continue our series through this book. We've been working our way through it together. This morning, we're going to look at those verses that Kathy just read, verses 15 through 29. If you have one of the black Bibles on either side of the room, you can turn to page 590. If you have one of the kids' Bibles from either side, you can turn to page 885, and you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and you can find verse 15 on that page. The aim of this book, Ecclesiastes, is to help us make sense of this world that we live in and then to learn how to live rightly in the world. And what the teacher has shown us so far is a world that is both futile and beautiful at the same time, right? We might call it futiful. Copyright Eric Johnson, 2025. I'm just kidding. You can use that freely. There are things in life that leave us confused, leave us unsatisfied, leave us frustrated, and yet there are also things in life that leave us amazed and joyful and thankful. And here's the kicker. Sometimes it's the same thing, right? The honesty of Ecclesiastes is both shocking and refreshing. We'll hear some shocking words this morning. You already did. As Kathy read those verses, and we'll hear some refreshing words this morning. While all of Scripture is true and beneficial because it's the Word of God, Ecclesiastes seems to have a special knack for saying things that we have all thought at one time or another, but we don't really want to say out loud. Last week, we were reminded that God is the one who subjected the world to futility and that He is the one who has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And this morning, we will be reminded of the reason why God has done those things. And that reason, again, is something that we don't really want to say out loud. But if we're willing to be as shockingly honest as the teacher is in these verses, then we will actually find a reason to be refreshingly hopeful in this futile world. So I want to pray and ask God for help. And then we're going to look to His Word together. Father, Your Word is true. It is good. It is right. And You have deemed our need to hear this Word. And so we pray this morning that You would give us the ears to hear it, the heart to receive it, and the eyes to look to Jesus because of it. All for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm thinking of a three-letter word. It's a short word, but don't let its brevity fool you because it's one of the most powerful words in the English language. It has the ability to frustrate, to illuminate, to cultivate, to captivate all at the same time. This word can be used to build up. It can be used to tear down. It can lead to confrontation. It can lead to comfort. It can lead to answers. It can lead to more questions. This word is a word that parents hate to hear and kids love to ask. You got it. Why? Because. I'll tell you why. It's the word why. We all know this, right? Why am I thinking of this word? Because it's a word that we will need this morning. It's a word that we're going to need in order to ask some questions that the teacher is going to answer for us in this passage. And here's the main question, really kind of that's been going all throughout Ecclesiastes. Why is the world the way it is? Why is the world the way it is? And we know this, right? Because the world that we see is not really any different than the world that the teacher has described through this book. Even though this is thousands of years apart, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And so we're stuck with the same question. Why is the world the way it is? Why is it full of futility? And why is it also full of beauty? That's the question, the main question. We're going to ask several more this morning. But here's the problem. The problem is that we want to go searching outward to find the reason for futility, and we want to search inward for the reason for beauty. We want to blame others for what's bad, and we want to take credit for what's good. But the teacher's going to flip that line of reasoning on its head this morning and show us that we actually need to look inward to find the reason for futility and outward to find the reason for beauty. I'm going to give you the answer to the question up front. Here's why. The world is the way it is because we are the way we are, and God is the way God is. That's the answer. And if we're honest about the way that we are, and we're honest about the way that God is, then we will see the futility in this world as a constant reminder of our own need, and we'll see the beauty in this world as a constant reminder of the hope that God has so freely and richly provided for us. It's important that we remember that God has preserved the book of Ecclesiastes and included it in the Bible. That means that we're going to hear the truth of God's word this morning and not merely the thoughts of a man. It's also important to remember that Ecclesiastes is not the last book of the Bible. So we need to read it in light of the bigger message that God is communicating across the whole of Scripture. If we do that, I think this is what we're going to see this morning. Here's the main point. We are the reason for futility, but Jesus is the reason for hope. We are the reason for futility, but Jesus is the reason for hope. Now, that statement leads us then to ask two more why questions that we'll answer this morning as we work our way through the text. First question, why are we the reason for futility? Second question, why is Jesus the reason for hope? Let's tackle this first question. Why are we? In my futile life, I've seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. The teacher essentially says, hey, I've looked everywhere in the world. I've looked at all the things in my entire life, and there's futility everywhere I look. Let me give you an example, he says. Doing the right thing doesn't guarantee a long life, and doing the wrong thing doesn't guarantee a short life, even though that's the way it should be, right? If you're righteous, you should live long. If you're wicked, you should live short. Be punished. We're familiar with this example, though, right? Aren't we? I recently read the obituary of a 35-year-old man who loved Jesus, was committed to his family and to his church, was dependent upon God's word and spirit, and was devoted to reaching the lost with the gospel. He was out west hiking with his wife and his kids and was bit by a rattlesnake, had an allergic reaction, and died. Meanwhile, there are countless people who want nothing to do with, with God, who live for themselves, break the law, take advantage of others, and only seem to profit from it all. And we ask, why? Why are things this way? Why is the world the way it is? This doesn't make sense. Well, the teacher doesn't answer that just yet. Instead, he gives us some advice based on the reality that he just told us in verse 15. Look at verses 16 through 18. Don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Now, at first glance, it kind of sounds like the teacher is saying it's okay to be good and bad at the same time. As long as you don't overdo it either way, right? Just stay out of the gutters. It's fine. It reminds me of the movie The Sandlot, which is a movie I grew up with. Scotty Smalls is a well-behaved 11-year-old boy who just moved into a new neighborhood, and he's having a hard time making friends because he's a bit awkward. And he lacks the baseball skills that the other boys on his block have. One night he's in his room pouting and playing with all of his electronics, and his mom comes in to encourage him to make friends. And here's what she says in her pep talk. Run around, scrape your knees, get dirty, climb trees, hop fences, get into trouble for crying out loud. You have my permission. Now, how many mothers do you know who say something like that to their sons, to which he replies with a little laugh, none mothers, I guess, right? Listen, that is not the advice that the teacher is giving here. That is not the advice that the teacher is giving here. He is not saying that he gives us permission to sin. He is not saying that God gives us permission to sin. So what is the teacher's advice then? What do we make sense of in these verses? In verse 16, essentially, he says, don't be self-reliant. And in verse 17, he essentially says, don't be self-indulgent. Don't be self-reliant. Don't be self-indulgent. And notice that he reinforces each of those statements with a why question. In verse 16, he asks, why should you destroy yourself? Listen, if a righteous person perishes in spite of his righteousness, don't assume that you can rely on your own self-righteous efforts and wisdom to give you long life and happiness. In verse 17, he asks, why should you die before your time? Don't assume that wickedness won't catch up to you in this life just because someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. The teacher's solution in verse 18 is to take both warnings to heart. It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Take both warnings to heart and rely on God instead of yourself. The person who fears God understands these two realities. Number one, human wisdom and righteousness have limitations. And number two, wickedness and folly have consequences. Always. Human wisdom and righteousness have limitations. And wickedness and folly have consequences. Do you understand these two realities? Do you think that you can do enough good to cancel out the bad that you've done, as long as you stay out of the gutters on either side? Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be self-reliant, the teacher says. Do you think that you can do whatever you want without repercussions? It hasn't caught up to me so far. Why should you die before your time? The teacher says, don't be self-indulgent. The teacher warns us to avoid the extremes, but he still makes it clear that one path is better than the other. Look at verse 19. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. Now, throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher constantly and consistently gives wisdom the advantage in this life. And here he reminds us that wisdom, the wisdom of one man, is stronger than the political power and the military might of 10 men. That's no match. One wise man can overtake all of those 10 men. But the teacher's also consistently exposed wisdom's limitations in this book, especially the reality that wisdom cannot ultimately prevent a person from dying. He just reminded us that someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness. Sometimes that happens. And he warned us that an overly wise person can still destroy himself. Back in chapter 2, he noted that the wise person dies just like the fool. They both end up in the same place. In the ground. And these realities prompt us then to employ that little three-letter word again, right? Why? Why does a wise person die just the same way a fool does? Why does wisdom have limitations? Well, the teacher gives us the answer in the next verse. Look at verse 20 with me. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. Certainly, no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. This is why wisdom is limited. This is why we can never do enough good to outweigh our bad. This is why the answer to self-indulgence is never self-reliance, and the answer to self-reliance can never be self-indulgence. This is why no one can prevent death. This is why we are the reason for futility, because sin lives in all of us. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. This isn't merely what the teacher thinks, though. This is the certainty that the whole Bible gives testimony to, which means that it's something that God has declared about man. And what God declares about man is always true. Did you know that God never is wrong in his assessment of the human heart? It's never wrong. And here's what he tells us. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am cleansed from my sin. Job 14 or 4:17 says, "Can a mortal be righteous before God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Now listen, Proverbs and Job are the other two wisdom books in the Old Testament, along with Ecclesiastes. It would be unwise for us to overlook the fact that all of the wisdom literature points to this reality consistently, that human righteousness has limitations and every human being has sin. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That to know that is to find wisdom. A quick survey of the rest of the Bible yields the same message. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time." Ouch. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Ouch again, right? Isaiah 64, 6, "All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind." Maybe you're like, well, maybe it's just the Old Testament. Nope, New Testament tells us the same thing. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That's just a sampling. We could keep going, but I think you get the point. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. The teacher's including himself here in verse 20, but he's also including you and me. And he makes that clear in the next two verses. Look at verses 21 and 22. "Don't pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others." Listen, in your lifetime, people are going to say a lot of different things about you, right? You know this, no matter how long you've lived. Some people, especially those in close proximity to you, who see your uglier side more often, may end up saying some bad things about you. And the teacher says, listen, don't be offended by them because you do the same thing. And you're a repeat offender. Ooh, right? You know that you've done it many times, he says. It's hard to admit that on the one hand, we want to justify our anger at someone else who curses us, and on the other hand, we want to justify our cursing of other people. Remember these convicting words from James in James 3, 9 and 10? "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way." God never excuses sin. He never gives us permission to do this. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't be excessively wicked either. Don't return evil for evil and curse others just because they curse you. Don't forget that no one needs grace more than you do, but also that everyone needs grace as much as you do. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins, including me, including you. Why is the world this way? Why is the world the way it is? Because we are the way we are. When we're confronted with this why question, our default is to say that the problem is outside of us. We want to look outward for the explanation. But the answer only proves that the problem is actually inside of us, because none of us want to admit our own guilt. Our sin makes us want to blame someone else for something that we are guilty of. Why are we the reason for futility? Because we all have the problem of sin, and none of us can rid ourselves of it. We all need a righteousness that is greater than anything that we can produce on our own. It's only when we are honest about this, the answer to this first why question, that we are ready then to be comforted by the answer to the next why question. Why is Jesus the reason for hope? Look with me at verses 23 and 24. I've tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? In chapter 1, the teacher said that he had amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before him, but here he admits that even his wisdom is limited. If anybody's going to figure it out, he's got the best chance based on our own human wisdom. But even he can't. There are things that are beyond him, things that cannot be discovered by human wisdom. Listen, things that must be revealed by the grace of God. Remember what the teacher said in Ecclesiastes 3:11? God has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work that God has done from the beginning to end. It's beyond us. Contrast that with Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of mankind. They are futile. You want to guess what Hebrew word the psalmist uses for futile there? It's the same exact word that the teacher uses some 38, 39 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It's hevel. Our thoughts are hevel, and the Lord knows it. They're futile. We are the reason for futility. Even our thoughts are full of frustration and confusion. And we need to keep that in mind as we read these next few verses. Look at verses 25 through 28. I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. In his futile life, the teacher has seen everything. He told us that in verse 15. But here he tells us that he hasn't found an explanation for everything that he has seen. Again, his own wisdom is limited. He's right that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. I told you that Ecclesiastes is shockingly honest, right? What do we call sin? We tend to call it mistakes. The Bible calls it stupid. It's stupidity. It's insanity. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23 says, a wicked man's iniquities will trap him. He will become tangled in the ropes of his own sin. He will die because there is no discipline and be lost because of his great stupidity. I think this proverb is helpful as we consider what the teacher says in verse 26. The sinner is captured by the woman who is a trap. Now, we need to note a few things here. First, he is not saying that only women are traps. We all know too well that men can be predators too, especially in our day and age. But we need to remember that the teacher is a man writing from his own human experience here. He's also not saying that all women are traps. He's describing a particular kind of woman, which is described in several places in Scripture. It's the seductress. Proverbs 5, 3 through 6 describes her in a similar way that the teacher does here. It says, though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her words are smoother than oil, in the end she is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight for Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. We should also note that even though this kind of woman is a trap, not every man will fall for it. The sinner will be captured by her, but the one who pleases God will escape her. The woman is guilty, but the sinner cannot simply blame her for trapping him. He willingly walks into her trap because his own iniquities will trap him. Her heart may be a net, her hands may be chains, but he will become entangled by the ropes of his own sin. He will be lost because of his great stupidity, not simply because of her cunning. Men, this warning should echo continually in our minds and hearts. There are all kinds of traps, just a click, a swipe, or a DM away. The pleasure that you seek from these things is always short-lived and will always give way to something more bitter than death. Don't seek to please yourself. Seek to please God, and you will escape the trap. But it's difficult to please God on our own, isn't it? The teacher makes that clear in verse 28. He essentially says, I found one upright man out of 1,000, but not a single upright woman. Now stick with me for a minute, okay? Because it's important to note a couple things here as well. Many scholars believe that King Solomon is the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Others think that the teacher is a descendant further down David's family line, but is writing in Solomon-like wisdom. Either way, it seems that Solomon's life is in view here. And if you know anything about Solomon's life, you know that that man had 1,000 wives. 1 Kings tells us that. And it also says that they all turned his heart away to follow other gods. As one pastor put it, Solomon chased godless women. No wonder he couldn't find a righteous one. Right? You see, Solomon couldn't simply blame these women for turning his heart away. He walked into their traps in spite of being warned against it. The book of 1 Kings also tells us that Solomon was deeply attached to these women in love and that he was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David was. Solomon is culpable here. Here's the teacher's point in verse 28. Wisdom is incredibly rare, and sin is incredibly rampant. We are the reason for futility. So guys, if you're sitting there smirking in your mind because the teacher found an upright man in 1,000 but not an upright woman, don't assume that you are the one in 1,000. And ladies, if you're sitting there scoffing in your mind because you think the teacher is being chauvinistic, don't assume that you are the one that will prove him wrong. Even if the one upright person in 1,000 was a woman and not a man, the woman would still be a sinner, just like the man. Why? He told us in verse 20, there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. No one. That's the point. The odds aren't good for any of us. We would all do better to remember that real righteousness comes, to remember where real righteousness comes from and why we will never have it on our own. Look at the last verse with me. Verse 29. Only see this. I have discovered that God made people upright, but they have pursued many schemes. Why is the world the way it is? Because we are the way we are, and God is the way he is. God made people upright because he created humanity in his image. God is righteous. God is wise, and he created his image bearers to reflect his righteousness and wisdom in this world. But humanity pursued its own quote-unquote wisdom and its own quote-unquote righteousness apart from God. And what did humanity end up with instead? Wickedness and folly. Stupidity and madness. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, there has certainly been no one righteous on the earth who who does good and never sins. The Lord knows the thoughts of mankind, including yours and mine, and they are futile. But we haven't answered the second why question yet, have we? Why is Jesus the reason for hope? See, the teacher turned his thoughts to know an explanation for things, but it was beyond him. This is why we have to go beyond him in the scriptures. Because what was beyond him has now been revealed to us in the gospel. God the Son became a human being and he entered this world of futility. Jesus alone was certainly the only righteous one on the earth who does good and never sins. Only he has done that. He is the Son with whom the Father is well pleased. He was tempted in every way as we are, but as the one who pleases God, he escaped every trap of temptation and was without sin. And yet, the righteous one perished in spite of his righteousness. And now we have to ask, why? Why? Because while we pursued many schemes, he pursued us. He came to rescue us from our self-reliance and self-indulgence. The King of the universe heard his servants cursing him, but instead of cursing them back, he blessed them with the gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. But listen, God's plan of redemption is greater than any scheme of man. It's greater than any scheme of man. And his plan is to make people upright again through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. We don't have a righteousness of our own. The righteousness that we need comes only by faith in Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 25 say this. Peter's speaking about Jesus here. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, that is why Jesus is the reason for hope. God has broken into a world of futility and brought the beauty of redemption. Through his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection and exaltation, Jesus has secured the righteousness that we need. He has secured the forgiveness of sins once and for all of those who put their hope not in themselves, but in him who died for them and was raised. Have you put your hope in him? If not, I have a question for you. And I think by now you may be able to figure it out. Why? Why continue to live in futility? Why in the futility of relying on yourself? Why continue to live in that? Why continue to live in the futility of indulging yourself? Why continue to pursue one scheme after another that will only leave you more empty and more frustrated than you were before? Why be captured by one trap after another? Why keep searching for something you'll never find apart from Jesus Christ? Why not instead admit that you are the reason for futility and put your hope in Jesus Christ? Confess your sin to God and ask him to forgive you through Jesus, and God will not say no. He will do that. He will forgive you. He will make you righteous in Christ. Why not then turn from your sin and trust in him and be filled with hope. Jesus is not beyond your reach this morning. He's right here. For those of us who have put our hope in Jesus, may the teacher's words in this passage remind us of our continual need for the grace that we've so freely received. Because even as those who have been counted righteous in Christ, and that never changes, by the way, that status is always there. On your worst day, you are still righteous in God's eyes, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. On your best day, you are still righteous in God's eyes, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus has done. Even as those who've been counted righteous in Christ, not a day goes by where we only do good and never sin. Oh, Lord, if that were the case, wouldn't that be amazing? Just one day to never give in to temptation, to never lose your cool, to never sin, to only do good. We're still prone to self-reliance. We're still prone to self-indulgence. We're still prone to curse others. We're still prone to wander into traps. We're still prone to pursue many schemes. But that doesn't mean that we should be okay with the sin that remains in us. Just because everybody has it doesn't mean we should continue in it. It doesn't mean that God gives us permission to do that. Wickedness is still and always stupidity. And I can be pretty stupid. Folly is always madness. It's always insanity. But wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. That's why we continually need the wisdom of God's word and God's spirit as God's church. His word and his spirit help us to remember that God is pleased with us because he is pleased with his son, and it pleased God to give us his son's righteousness. Think about that for a minute. God delighted to give us the righteousness of his son. It pleased him to make us clean and forgive us of all of our sins. And because God is pleased with us, he always provides a way of escape when we are tempted to sin. We would be wise then to take that way of escape that God provides. It's always there. It's always there. And when we fall for the trap instead, his word and spirit remind us that our righteousness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. Are you thankful for that? It's dependent on Christ's faithfulness. And guess what? Jesus is always faithful. That means that even though we may fall many times, and we have already and we will, God picks us back up through the grace of repentance and forgiveness, and God strengthens us with the grace of endurance so that we can keep running this race of faith and make it to the finish line. And by God's grace, be pronounced completely righteous in the end. His word and spirit also help us remember that there is a finish line. Do you know that? Do you remember that? This world will not always be the way it is. When our risen Savior King returns, he will do away with futility forever and renew the heavens and the earth so that only beauty remains. On that day, we will be able to say, there is certainly no one unrighteous on the earth who sins and never does good. 1,000 people in 1,000 will be found to be upright. Because Jesus has made them upright. And instead of pursuing many schemes, we will do what God has created us to do in the first place, to pursue him in awe and worship and to fill the earth with his glory and his praise forever and ever without end. Why is the world the way it is? Because we are the way we are, and because God is the way he is. We are the reason for futility, but Jesus is the reason for hope. Why rely on ourselves when grace enables us to rely on him? Why indulge ourselves when grace enables us to find satisfaction in him? Why pursue our own schemes of stupidity and madness when grace enables us to pursue him in wisdom? God has graciously revealed to us his explanation for things. And his explanation leads us straight to Jesus Christ. Why would we want to search anywhere else? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that the things that are beyond us, you have made known to us in Christ. We are thankful that even though we are the reason for futility, there is reason to hope, and that reason is in the risen Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning for all of our hearts that you would help us not remain in futility, but to walk in hope in Jesus. For those who have not yet put their faith in him, I pray this morning is the time they do that. For those of us who feel weakened by our own futility, that you would strengthen us with hope in Jesus. By your Spirit who lives in us and your word, together as your church, all for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.